Let us now join our hearts together in prayer using the unison prayer that you find printed in your bulletin. Let us pray together, saying, Lord, as we read the Psalms, let us hear you singing. As we read your words, let us hear you speaking. As we reflect on each page, let us see your image. As we seek to practice your precepts, let our hearts be filled with joy. Amen. This summer in our sermons, we are looking together at God's Word as it comes to us from the book of Psalms, a collection of 150 hymns and poems and prayers that we find right in the heart of our Bible that come from the religious life, the spiritual life of ancient Israel, the worship life in the temple of ancient Israel. So far as we've looked at these Psalms, we've seen that some of the Psalms are up and some of the Psalms are down. Some of the Psalms lead us up to heaven to think together, to explore together about the glory of God, about the majesty and the honor of God, and God's passion, this creator of the universe, to be related to creatures like us, a love that will not let us go, that cannot get us out of his mind, a passion to speak to us in words written in a book, the book of Scripture, and in words that are not written anywhere but are seen all over the creation that God has made. Some of the Psalms are up, but some of the Psalms are down. They are expressions of the psalmist's disappointment with God. The fact that the glory that is spoken of doesn't always seem to exist right here on earth. So some of the Psalms are what we call laments. Many of them are laments. And some of the Psalms are what we call penitential. They're filled not just with a sense of sadness and disappointment with God, but at our own lives. And the fact that we have not lived up to our own expectations. And we need to come before God in sorrow and in grief and in penitence before God. So this is what we've looked at so far. We move on this Sunday to think of a theme that is carried out within the Psalms, in many of the Psalms, indeed one-third of the Psalms, in relationship to the celebration of this week, in relationship to July the 4th. As we think together about our nation, I want us to think together about our nation and the nations and the peoples of the earth in light of what the Psalms say. The word nations and the word peoples, each of these words appear in the Psalms more than 50 times. More than 50 times. This is a common theme in the pages of Scripture. The relationship of God to the peoples and the nations of the world. The relationship of God and his own chosen people, the people Israel, the ancient people Israel, to the nations and the peoples of this world. This is what I'd like us to think about today, and you will find that that insert with various psalms on it will be very helpful to have open before you. The relationship of God and his chosen people to all the peoples and nations of the world is clearly spoken about in the pages of Scripture. But it is spoken about because it is often problematic. It is filled with difficulties and with conundrums, aspects of the relationship which are just plain hard to understand. Some of those things that are hard to understand are not much different from the general problem of evil within this world. The question is put like this: Lord, if we are chosen, if we are your special people, how come all the other peoples and nations of the world seem to prosper more than we do? What's going on there? We have been obedient, but they seem to gain all the benefit. You can see this question being raised in many of the Psalms. It's there in Psalm 44, for example, that you have in your insert. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. We've been faithful, Lord, yet you have rejected us. There is this indictment against God. Yet you, Lord, have rejected us and abased us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. Or Psalm 79, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Why should the nations say, where is their God? So this is written after the destruction of Jerusalem, 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the place has been filled. Jerusalem has been filled with God's enemies, and they have overrun the place. And this ought not to be the case if we are chosen by God. How can this possibly happen? Has God blessed them and not us? There is a sense of humiliation here. There is a sense of pain. And above all, there is a sense of confusion. And that confusion is only exacerbated by the fact of Israel's history, of the stories that come to the people of Israel from the past, from what God did in the past. And it makes it worse. Lord, if this is how you treated us in the past, if you went before us and you provided us victory in the past, why not now? Why not us? Why them and not us? Why then and not now? Psalm 44, the beginning of the psalm. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but your people, us, you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but your people you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land. You are my king and my God. It is you who command victories for Jacob. And Jacob is just another name for Israel. You are the one who gave victory in the past. What's happened? Why not now? He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. But this is not what we see. What is going on? How can this be explained? And some of the Psalms try to explain this disconnect between being chosen and wallowing, at least in comparison with others. But when it comes to the explanation, the easiest explanation, and some of the Psalms give this explanation, is that we as God's chosen people have not been faithful. We have been disobedient and we reap the consequences. It's a question of cause and effect. Obedience and prosperity, disobedience, and things do not go well. Psalm 78. He drove out nations before them, before his people. Yet they tested the Most High God and rebelled against him. They did not observe his decrees, but turned away and were faithless like their ancestors. They twisted like a treacherous bow. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. In fact, it's not quite as extreme as that, but it's a good reminder that the Psalms are an expression of the feelings of those poets and faithful people in ancient Israel. The people weren't quite rejected, but they certainly didn't see his blessing and his favor. There was a sense that what they did led to these extreme consequences. And they felt abased, brought low because of that. And sometimes we know that that's the case with us. We see our behavior and we know the consequences. But what we also know is that that's not always the case. The real problem with evil is this, that while sometimes cause and effect are in play, there are other times when we simply know that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. It just doesn't seem right. There is injustice in this world, and our hearts scream out at the unfairness of it all. And the psalmists cry out like that repeatedly at the unfairness of it all. And at times, in thinking of that unfairness, they don't look for an explanation in terms of behavior. They simply cry out, when I don't understand it, what I do nevertheless believe is that God will sort it out in the end. Sometimes there's an explanation. Sometimes no explanation. But nevertheless, always, God will sort it out in the end. As the Apostle Paul says, now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Judgment will come, and justice will come. Now these are two interesting words, and they appear in the Psalms frequently. More often than not, when we think of the word judgment, I tend to think that many of us think of the unveiled power of God coming indiscriminately on the earth, in the world. The unveiled power of God coming indiscriminately in the world. And we say, there's something which doesn't sit right with that. There's something that is potentially unfair about God's judgment. What I would counsel is that we think when we hear that word more of the related word justice than we think of judgment. For the ancients, for the people of Israel, judgment was not just about the wrath of God, though it was. God's power would be made known. It was about the coming of God's justice. There is a day coming when all the things which are so wrong with the world will be put right. All those things that we don't understand, they will be made clear. And God's plan through it all will somehow be made known. This was the understanding of ancient Israel, and this was the genius of judgment. It's not clear now, but one day, it will be clear. Rise up, O Lord. Do not let mortals prevail. This is Psalm 9. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are only human. Psalm 96. Say among the nations, the Lord is king. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. For God is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Not just some people, but all people. A judgment that is equitable, and we will know it, that is righteous, and that word simply means right and fair, and we will know it, and it will be filled with truth, and we will see it. And in our hearts, I think it's true that we all long for that day when the mysteries of life become clear. The psalmist believed in the midst of a world which we can partly explain, but a world much of which we cannot explain, there will come a day when God's explanation will be clear. The judgment and the justice of God will come. But what about the meantime? What do we do then? Well, sometimes the psalmists just murmur and they complain. That's what they do. That's what the Psalms of Lament are about. But in the midst of those laments, they challenge themselves and they challenge us to remember that God is still God. God is over the chaos, over the waters, over the disasters, over the power, the seeming power of human beings. God is still king. God still reigns over not just his chosen people, but all the peoples and all the nations of the world. All the nations, Psalm 86, you have made shall come and bow down before you, O Lord, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. May all kings fall down before him, Psalm 72. All nations give him service. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud shouts of joy. God is king over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Even though it doesn't look like it, God sits on his throne. Even though it's the furthest thing from our minds, God sits on the throne, and all nations give him service. Even when we have no clue what God is up to, the God of the psalmist is a God who we are called to praise. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. 108, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praise to you among the nations. Psalm 66, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. So this is the picture we find in the book of Psalms about God and the nations and the peoples of the earth. It's a picture of God's love for one nation, and yet his concern for every nation. His longing to be honored by all peoples, and his special blessing on some, which does not mean that they are robbed of responsibility and accountability, but quite the reverse. Being chosen, being special in any sense in the pages of Scripture, while it is an honor, is always a responsibility. So those who have been blessed have been called to be a blessing and do not escape their responsibility. We see here God's love for one nation, his concern for all. We see God's passion for justice in every nation, which may seem slow in coming, but is on its way. And we see God's sovereign power over all peoples, that makes our power, the pride in our own power, to shrink to nothing. These thoughts can be found in many psalms, and they can be found as well in the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 2. Though there is something in Psalm 2 that we have not seen yet in the psalms that I have just quoted. One significant addition. We have in the collection of Psalms not only Psalms of glory that lift us up to heaven and speak about the majesty of God and the purpose of God. We have not only laments and penitential Psalms, but there are other categories as well. And one of those other categories is what we call messianic. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that speaks about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of a king, God's king on earth, an anointed one, whom God will send one day and whose mission will be not just to one nation, but to every nation and to every people, to bring for himself into the kingdom of God people from every tongue and tribe and nation, whose power is greater than the power of any and every authority. Listen again to words that come from Psalm 2, picking up the psalm in verse 2. Psalm 2 and at the second verse. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. That is, against the Lord and his Messiah. The word anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. So there they are, all the powerful people in the world, and they are rallied against the Lord and his Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." They think they are more powerful than the power of God. God responds in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." Just in a moment, in a twinkling, they will realize, as we have realized, that the power can go. And you're left with nothing in the face of a higher power. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill," says God. "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," and this is the Messiah speaking, "You are my son," or he's speaking of the Messiah, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You, the Messiah, shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So here we have in Psalm 2, in addition to these other psalms, this messianic prophecy of a king who is going to come, whose power will be visible, and who will rule the nations. The expectation of the Messiah when Jesus came, and we as Christians believe he is the Messiah, was that he would come with a sword in his hand and he would cast out all the enemies of God's ancient people, and he would do it with a sword. He would conquer with a sword. But what we know and what we believe as Christians is that this did not happen in this particular way. At least not in the first coming. When the book of Revelation reflects on the second coming, it depicts Jesus the Messiah in terms of this warrior king. And when we see Jesus in the Gospels, we catch one or two glimpses of this when Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers in the temple. This is the warrior king emerging. But what we know beyond the use of force and power is that Jesus coming the first time as the Messiah came not to wield the sword, not to prove how powerful he was, but to prove how loving he was, and to exercise power through sacrificial love. Our claim as Christians is that Jesus Christ has won for himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, not with the power of the sword, but with the power of sacrificial love. And the lesson of the psalm ultimately is this, that while there is a legitimate use of force, and we read Romans 13, which emphasizes that there is a legitimate use of force by a sovereign nation, the use of force, when it is not accompanied by sacrificial love, will never achieve the ends that we want. You can force something on somebody else, but will that make them respond to you in the way you want? It doesn't work that way. And the Messiah shows us this, that side by side with his innate force and power, the power that he wants to wield and that won us onto his side was not that force, but the force of love that descended all the way to the cross, to his body being broken and his blood shed for us. Thank God he came not just for one nation, but for you and me, from every tribe and tongue and nation, and won us by his body broken and his blood shed. So these are thoughts which take us through the book of Psalms, many different ideas in this amazing array of Psalms, using the words nations and peoples over 50 times each. A passionate concern of God, a passionate concern of the psalmist to reflect on God's relationship with us. What then do we take away with us as we think about this? Well, nothing, I think, is better than taking away some prayers that we can pray, especially in this week as we think about our nation. One of the prayers should be a prayer of enormous gratitude. For while the nations of the earth lack justice, and while we may say, well, we don't have justice as it ought to be, indeed we all say that, we have more justice in our nation than almost all the nations of the earth. And for this, we should be profoundly grateful every day of our lives and grateful to God. But if we've been blessed in this way, what the psalmists tell us is that we are more accountable to be sharers of the blessing with others than we ever were before. So may God bless us so that we can become a blessing to the nations of the earth. What else to pray for? The courage, the psalmists tell us, to be humble, to remember no matter what great power we wield as individuals or as a nation, our power is tiny compared to the power of God. It is God who reigns. And if we ever mistake our power for reigning as God reigns, we are in trouble. It is God who reigns. We are one nation under God, who, while God may seem to be asleep, is far from being asleep, whose plans and purposes will be fulfilled in his time. He will come again to judge the living and the dead and to bring to pass that equity and that righteousness and that truth for which we all crave. One final word. We should pray that we understand the nature of power within our lives and within our nation. There is a time for force, but the power that Jesus used as the Messiah to win for himself a people, you and me, from every tongue and tribe and nation, was not brute force. It was sacrificial love. And the world awaits a people who will see the power within the love that changed the world and your life and mine. So may God bless us, that we would be a blessing. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you. Give to us a sense of your grandeur. Give to us a sense of your passion for all peoples and for our lives as individuals, as well as our life together as a nation. So bless us, that we would bear our responsibility to be a blessing. Amen.